I've been reading a book called Escape from Camp 14. It's a story of Shin Dong-hyuk, and he is a North Korean who was born in their work camps that they have in North Korea. His name when he was born was Shin In-jun, and here's a few quotes. Here's one from the intro. It said, Shin was born a slave and raised behind a high-voltage fence. And he, in the introduction to the book, it's titled, he'd never heard the word love before. He didn't find it, at one point in the book it even said that he didn't find it degrading to lick soup off of the floor. It did not trouble his conscience to betray a friend for food. And then the biography wrote it at one point in time that freedom in Shin's mind was just another word for grilled meat. He was hungry all the time. Hunger is what drove him to pursue escape and pursue freedom. Well, in the text that we're looking at this morning, we're seeing the ultimate source of provision of food, really, in Jesus Christ and the feeding of the 5,000. And you know, the title of this sermon is The King of the Jews. In so many ways here, the book of Mark is really, his goal is to show us who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And in this text, we're seeing that he really is a fulfillment of God's promised Messiah King who would come to save his people. So that's why I titled it The King of the Jews. So here's the big idea of the text. Jesus is relentless in feeding, shepherding, healing, and saving his people. And he is the king promised to the Jews in the Word. Jesus is relentless in feeding, shepherding, healing, and saving his people. And he is the king promised to the Jews in the Word, in the Scriptures. So here's the outline. First, Jesus is relentless in his kingly mission. The second point is Jesus is the king who is able to feed and provide. And then Jesus is the king over creation. And then lastly, Jesus is king over sickness. So it's my prayer this morning that as we consider this text, that God will show us that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, not only of the Jews, but also for us. He is your King. You need not have any fear in the face of things that are fearful. He is good, trustworthy, and true. So last week we saw Jesus in his hometown. He's being rejected there. And we saw him sending out the apostles to preach repentance and faith in Jesus. And then we saw the confusion that Herod and the others had about who Jesus was. And we also saw how John the Baptist died. Well, this week, it's just a continuation of that same story of chapter 6. And this is Jesus is relentless in his kingly mission. Verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Well, throughout Mark, we see that while Jesus, he ultimately comes to glorify God, he comes for us. He came for us. The scene is one of exhaustion, really. The apostles, they just got back from going out and preaching that people should repent from their sin, turn from their sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. And they probably even saw some people respond in rejection to their faith, even as Jesus had warned them, as we considered last week in verse 11. They had nothing but the clothes on their back as they went out. And it would have been an exciting time in a lot of ways, getting back together, sharing with Jesus what they did and what they taught and what people's responses were. And Jesus, he may have encouraged them here or there, and he may have critiqued them about what they were doing here or there, but they were here. They were back together again. And Jesus invites them to come to a desolate place. Desolate, it just means a solitary, secluded, uninhabited place, a wilderness place. Let's just go to this place. Get away from the people. Let's just go to this place and let's rest. Everywhere they went, people were coming and they were going. And they didn't even have time to eat. Can you think of that pace? And then look at verse 33. It says there, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So can you imagine this? They're pushing off to go someplace that's isolated by themselves, and they come up to the shore, and there's all these people. What? Yeah, I can imagine the disciples' reaction. "Jesus, I thought we were going to rest and get some food." But they got more of this busyness of coming and going. All these people in and out. It's like hugging a parade. Walking with Christ, it was crazy busy. Look at Jesus' reaction to verse 34. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. We see again there the emphasis of Jesus' ministry. He came to teach them. He's compassionate with them. That leads to the second point. The king is able to feed and to provide. Jesus is the king who's able to feed and provide. Look at verses 35 through 44. "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and by 50s. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." So it's getting late. The disciples are saying, "Jesus, get these people away so that they can go and eat, you know." And then Jesus he looks at them. "You give them something to eat." I mean, can you imagine that? "Really? Jesus? Do you expect us to pay for all these folks' food? First of all, where do you expect us to find it? We're out in the country, you know, somewhat isolated." And then Jesus, he responds intentionally, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" You know. And then John adds one detail to the story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave out. He wrote that there was a boy there who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So a little boy had some food. A lot of liberalism will teach that this is just this isn't a miraculous story. There's no miracles that are happening here. It's just a morality tale, you know, of sharing. One generous little boy shared, and everyone else who had their lunches with them there were convicted by the example of the little boy. So they decided to share too. It's a miracle of sharing. Well, that's not the plain reading of the text. Jesus took the bread. If you look there, Jesus took the bread and the fish. He looked up to heaven. He said a blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. And look at the end of verse 41. "And he divided the 2 fish among them all." This isn't a miracle of sharing that they were convicted by the generosity of some little boy. This is a miracle of raw power unleashed to create sustenance for thousands of people from something that would hardly even fill one person. They sat in groups of 50 and 100. In verse 42, it's a powerful picture of Christ's ability to satisfy. It says, "And they ate, they all ate, and were satisfied. There was so much food that they picked up 12 basketfuls left over. There were 5,000 men." In Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, he adds this one detail. He says, "And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." So we don't know how many people were there, but there were more than 5,000. I wonder what it looked like. Can you imagine this? Just being there and seeing this distribution of this food. He said a blessing. And was it when he said the blessing that it multiplied? Or was it as he was giving it out to the disciples? I don't know. But the power of Christ here, though, it's real. And it's absolutely mind-blowing. So here's a few conclusions. First, Jesus is the king who is able to feed and provide in really a new exodus. Jesus is God. There's no other explanation for what's going on here. He is the shepherd of his people. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of his people. Even as God chose Moses to lead his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and slavery, here Jesus is the Messiah of God, leading his people out of spiritual Egypt, out of the bondage to sin and to death. He passes over the water even as they're in the boat and they're going to a desolate place. Even as Israel was going through the Red Sea to Canaan to be in the wilderness. And he richly provides in the desert, even as God provided richly for Israel in the desert, in the wilderness. The manna. I don't know if you can remember that. God providing the manna for his people. And then the second conclusion here too. Jesus is the shepherd king who is able to feed and provide as his people's shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of his people. It's a perfect fulfillment of Psalm 23. We read it earlier. I'll read it again. The Lord is my shepherd. David wrote this in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, God, you are with me, my shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is Lord. And in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is, he's fleshing out how he is the shepherd of his people. Can you see that in this text? In verse 34, he even describes the people as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus makes his people to lie down in the what? The green grass. Even as in Psalm 23, the green pastures. And look at verse 39. He commanded them to lie down, sit down on the green grass. And look at verses 42 through 43 again. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Well, it reminds me of Ruth chapter 2, verses 14 and 18. It said this, that after they came back into Israel, hearing of the barley harvest, and she ate until she was satisfied. And then she had some left over. Or Psalm 22, verse 26, it says this, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And there's a lot more passages that we could go to just to point out God's abundance of satisfying his people. And then there's even more left over. Did you know that eating and the mere existence of food and of our stomachs shows something of the purpose of our existence? The Apostle Paul wrote that even as food is meant for the stomach and stomach meant for food, so our bodies are meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So Jesus, he's showing that only he can satisfy our physical and spiritual hunger. When you're hungry, what do? You do anything that you can to get food, even as Shin in the introduction did. You know, he got out of that labor camp. He pursued escape so that he could get food. We clearly have physical hunger, but that's only meant to expose that we have a spiritual hunger and a spiritual need. Do you have a hunger to know more about why you exist? Do you have a hunger to know more about, you know, why the Lord has built you with certain emotions and why you're going through the trials or the joys that you're going through? Satisfaction is a beautiful description of Jesus. He satisfies. God gives his people so abundantly that there's not lack and his kindness overflows beyond merely satisfying. Do you find the satisfaction of your desires and your cravings in Jesus Christ alone? Or do you try to fill up your cravings and your hungers and your desires with other things like money, or possessions, toys, reputation, power? So here's some application. This is a picture of what we do, what Christians do week by week. As we gather, you know, he gathered them in 50s and hundreds. You know, as we gather as churches, we feast upon Christ by faith each week. As we come to feed upon God's word, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 says this, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3 says this, and he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And Jesus, in the temptation by Satan in the wilderness, he quoted that Deuteronomy passage and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this links up with the fact that Jesus is the Word. So when we gather together as a church, we feast upon Christ by faith. He is that Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 talk about how Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of God. And yes, we feast upon God's Word in the Bible, but most importantly, we feast upon Christ in the Bible that we see there by faith. The early church was accused of cannibalism, even, with the practice of the Lord's Supper that they did, because of the metaphorical imagery that they had of thinking about eating of Christ by faith. And we feast upon Christ by faith too. And that's what the Lord's Supper is really meant to represent in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Even as Israel smeared the blood of the Passover lamb upon the doorposts and the lintel of their houses, and they ate of the lamb, so we are covered in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so we feast upon him by faith. And that is what is represented, really, in the Lord's Supper. That God passes over our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And that's what the Passover was meant to point to in the Old Testament. And the Lord's Supper, it's not an empty ceremony where bread and fruit of the vine transform through magical hocus pocus. But it's not just a meaningless ritual either. It symbolizes this feasting upon Christ by faith, salvation from God's just wrath for our sin, receiving the invitation to sit at his eternal banqueting table through his powerful death and resurrection. Jesus is the Lamb whose blood not only causes God's wrath to pass over his people and onto him, but the Lamb who bore that wrath as a substitute in the place of his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says this, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, thinking of Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And even as Israel's Passover lamb did not have a bone that was broken, so Christ in his crucifixion had no bones that were broken. And John chapter 19 describes that. According to Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, we see that Jesus, even Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, we see he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Behold, the King of love, Christ. our shepherd, who invites us to his eternal banqueting table that Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. Put your hope upon him. And that's what it means to feast upon Christ by faith. And we see that foreshadow, really, in this feeding of the 5,000. Christ is able to provide abundantly and satisfy as our shepherd and as the Lamb who would die. Be satisfied in Christ and not the things of this world. And the third point is verses 45 through 52. Jesus has kingly power. Look at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Well, in this text, we see that Jesus is in full control. He made his disciples get in a boat, dismiss the crowd after he did that. But then you get this picture of Jesus. He has a dependence, though, upon his heavenly Father, too, in verse 46. He didn't get away for some just me time or just to sleep, but to labor in prayer. Do you see that there? The pace of ministry was constant and exhausting, and he leaned into, in the midst of the exhaustion, he leaned into his relationship with his Father to pray. So far in Mark, Jesus has done this one other time after he healed many and cast out demons in preaching. And it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Jesus is the true King of kings and Lord of lords, who has all authority. And in these brief moments, we see the source of his refreshment, the source of his strength and power and authority. It's his union with God the Father, their interdependence and unity. And pray, it just simply means talk, ask, or beg. That's what the word means. If you ever hear the word supplication, that's all it means, pray. Pray. To talk, ask, or beg. And Jesus prayed. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone that we have access to God. He and the Father are one. And we don't have to go through human priests or dead saints to talk to God. We go straight to God through the God-man who conquered death and sits now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. The Son of God who is risen and alive. We have full access to the Creator of the universe to make our needs and our requests known to him. Friends, do we pray? Do we pray? Is that your instinct in the midst of the craziness of life? To get away, pray, to talk with God. Make your requests known to God. And then here we see Jesus also, another raw example of his power, walking on water. The disciples are having a hard time. The wind was up, you know, pushing up against the boat, and they're on the sea. It's the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And there is Jesus walking on the sea. He came to them, and I think that one detail in the text is, it always sticks out to me. He meant to pass them by. So he wasn't walking out to just necessarily go to them. It looks like his intention, from Mark's perspective, is that he was intending just to walk to wherever they were going on the water. In the Old Testament, it says, it describes that only God can walk on the water. You can see that in Job chapter 9, Job chapter 38, Psalm 77, Isaiah 43. I mean, the implication is very clear here. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The main point of the Gospel of Mark, and I already mentioned this, is who Jesus is and what he came to do. And when you see through these historical eyewitness accounts and in the Gospel accounts, our reaction is that the man in this text is the Son of God. He's very God himself. Jesus' intention to pass them by brings to mind God's encounter with Moses, where he passed by Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. It also brings to mind God's encounter with Elijah in the Old Testament, when Elijah was on Mount Horeb, where he revealed himself to Elijah by passing by. And listen to Job chapter 9. It says this: "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." What's the point of Jesus walking on water in the midst of the strong winds? He's demonstrating that he's God. Who is Jesus? He's God. I remember when I was in college, I was in a religion class, and this was before I went to seminary, but I remember at one point in time, the professor in the class was trying to make a point that really denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember raising my hand, and I was like, no, that can't be true because Jesus is God. But then I put my hand down because I thought, wait, Jesus is God. And I started to question myself, is that true? You know, and that led to a couple weeks of just looking through the Bible of, oh, yeah, he is. And it just solidified in my mind. Do you know that Jesus is God? He's part of the three persons in one God. Don't mistake Jesus for a conjurer of cheap tricks or just dismiss the text because you believe that this is anti-science. The point is that in this closed system of this universe, with the laws of nature that generally aren't broken, they can be broken outside from something outside the system, an outside actor, God. God is not bound by the laws of nature. Do you know that? The point is that Jesus made rules and sustains all things. Jesus was no mere man, no mere good moral teacher or mere prophet. He was God, Yahweh. And the disciples, they didn't get it. They were terrified. I think I probably would be too. But look at Jesus' response again in verse 50. He's compassionate again and again with their confusion and their inability to understand what's going on. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got in the boat and the wind ceased. And then we see more responses from the disciples. It says they were astounded, didn't understand Jesus' teaching about the loaves, and that their hearts were hardened. And usually when you see that their hearts were hardened in the text, it just means that they were almost rejecting the truth of what was going on. It's a form of saying they struggled with unbelief. What was it that they didn't understand about the loaves? That kind of seems to come out of nowhere here. Well, it's a reference back to the feeding of the 5,000. They were amazed by the feeding of the 5,000, but they missed what the miracle meant. That Jesus is their shepherd and God. And Sinclair Ferguson, he's a pastor and theologian, he wrote this: "They should have known that he would not abandon them now in their troubles. They should have been trusting, but instead they were terrified. Jesus is their king. He is the king of the Jews. But Mark is also showing us that he is the king of all." So here's a little bit of application. This is humbling. We see Christ in this text pouring himself out relentlessly for the sake of his people. This constant breakneck speed of pace of pouring out his life for his people. Not only healing, but teaching them about the kingdom of God. The secret of the kingdom of God is that it is small, it appears weak, and it will grow to be the kingdom that rules all things when Jesus comes back riding on the clouds with the phrase "King of Kings and Lord of Lords" written on his robe and on his thigh. The way of weakness is the way of Jesus' kingly rule, the way of the servant. The sovereign of the universe is here in Christ, and they're afraid of the wind and of the waves. Even after the end of Mark chapter 4, we read this earlier and thought about it in an earlier sermon. It says this: And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep, thinking of Jesus. Jesus was asleep in the boat on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That was two chapters ago. Now here we are again in Mark chapter 6, and they're lacking faith again. It's hard for them to see. I'm so thankful for the apostles, the disciples, that they were hard of seeing, because it's a description of my heart. It's a picture of my lack of faith. I know more about Christ than even they did. I know of his death and of his resurrection. I know of the promises of what's to come to pass through the epistles and the rest of the Bible that we have. I know about his suffering to bear God's wrath for my sin. I know about his substitutionary death. I know of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension. I know that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, making intercession for me even now. And I know that when he comes back in judgment, that because of my trust in him, I will be saved from the eternal terrors of God's justice that I deserve. And yet, I fear. I see financial inability, and I fear. I see sickness in my friends and family, and I fear. I see people reject Christ, and I think and think that I'm a fool for following Christ and trusting in him, and I fear. I see my limitation of being able to get everything done that I want to get done, and I fear. I need to hear these words of Christ to the center of my soul. Do not fear. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. We need to preach God's truth to our hearts when we're afraid. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he, Jesus, who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. It's in 1 John 4. I need to memorize Matthew 10, verse 28. It says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I need to hear Christ's words to the Jewish leader upon the news of his daughter's death in Mark chapter 5. "Do not fear, only believe." Friends, what do you fear? What are you afraid of? And brothers and sisters, even as Christ went to God in prayer, so we should go to Christ. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Friend, in our fears, turn to Christ. This doesn't mean that we aren't facing fearful things in this world and that we won't. But friends, we need to face hostility, war, disease, and even death without fear, because we know one who has died for us and was raised from the grave for us and conquered death on our behalf. If we have Christ, we have a king who conquers all of our fears. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. So it's no surprise that in the unbreakable covenant of his perfect love of Christ for his people, that our fear can be cast out. And then the last point, healing the sick at Gennesaret. Let's look at this briefly. Verse 53 through 56 says this. "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Here again we see the reaction of the people once he landed there. People brought people from everywhere and laid the sick before him, begging him that they could touch the fringe of his garment, even like the woman who had the discharge for 12 years. And all who touched it were made well. Jesus is the shepherd of his people. He is their king. He is the great physician. He rules over creation, the wind and the waves. He is united in his relationship with God the Father. Well, in conclusion, the irony of all this is that in the Old Testament, Israel asked for a king, like the nations around them, rejecting God as their king and asked for a king to be in a man. You can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in the irony of that, doing that, they were rejecting God as their king. But in God's loving kindness, though, he was giving them a king through that line of King David. His sovereign plan all along was that he, God, would be their king through this king that they were giving, through the Son of God, in the lineage of the King of Israel that they sinfully asked for. Can you see the irony and the kindness of God, even in the midst of his people's sin, to give them a king himself, even though they tried to reject him in the request? God would be his people's king. Nothing could stop that. In this text today, we get a little bit more of a glimpse of the kind of king that Jesus is. He is the king of the Jews. He is the fulfillment of their scriptures. He is the Messiah king who leads his people in the new exodus from the bondage of sin and of God's eternal wrath. He is the kingly provider, inviting us to come to him and eat at his banqueting table in the kingdom of heaven. He is the bread of life, the source of all sustenance. He is the ruler over the wind and the waves. He is to be feared by those who reject him, but he is the comfort and peace of those who come to him in the face of their fears of the trials of this life. I'll close with this question. Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that in this text we see more of who Christ is. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to give him to us as our king and our Lord and friend. Lord, we pray that you would help us that when we see trials and that when we have various longings and cravings and hunger in this life, that we would find full satisfaction, not in the things of this world because they never do deliver, but in Jesus alone. Lord, we pray that you be glorified in each of our lives as we leave here this week. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.